carrying his own cross, he went out to what is called Skull Place, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had a sign lettered and put on the cross. The inscription was, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate replied, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who gets it." They did this to fulfill the scripture that says, "They divided my clothes among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing." And this is what the soldiers did. Standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was sitting there, so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on hyssop and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then, bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Since it was the preparation day, the Jews did not want the bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a special day. They requested that Pilate have the men's legs broken and that their bodies be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who had been crucified with him. When they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs, since they saw that he was already dead. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified, so that you may also believe. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth. For these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." Also, another scripture says, "They will look at the one they pierced." After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took his body away. Nicodemus, who had previously come to him at night, also came, bringing a mix of about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Then they took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen cloths with the aromatic spices, according to the burial custom of the Jews. There was a garden in the place where he was crucified. A new tomb was in the garden. No one had yet been placed in it. They placed Jesus there because of the Jewish preparation, and since the tomb was nearby.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name is James. I'm on the team here with Ross. It's fantastic to see you here. Before I was in ministry, though, I worked as an investigator for a government agency called the ACCC. Our job as investigators was to follow up complaints about businesses, consider whether they'd been misleading consumers or colluding with their competitors. So you see that image there of that aggressive man interrogating the person? It was nothing like that. I was stuck behind a computer like most of us. But in our investigations, it was usually very easy to ascertain the facts of a matter. Who did what? When did it happen? The real work of investigation was in interpreting those events. What did they mean? Was that advertisement misleading? When so-and-so wrote that email, did she mean X, Y, Z? Often, it was in the interpretation of the facts where the dispute was felt. People interpret the same events in different ways. That's true in life. It's true in the crucifixion of Jesus, which we've read about in John's Gospel today. See, the historical facts of Good Friday are pretty well established in history. Jesus of Nazareth died on a Roman cross in AD 33. There's even non-Christian historians from ancient history that recognise this. This is Tacitus, a fellow who wrote a history of the Roman Empire in about AD 110 or thereabouts. He's writing here about the Emperor Nero's response to a big fire that happened in Rome in AD 64, 30-odd years after Jesus. He says, Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty, that's crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate. This is a non-Christian ancient figure, Tacitus. So folks, if you've come here this morning asking, did this really happen? The answer from history is yes, unequivocally. The more important question is for us to consider, what is the significance of these events? What do they mean? How should we understand Jesus' death? And in our passage that was read for us, we see three different understandings, three different interpretations of Jesus' death. The question for us is, which one will we follow? So here's my three summaries. We've got a group of people that say it's just a claim. There's another group who would say, if we ask them, oh, it just doesn't concern me. And then, as we know, Jesus, in his final words, says it is finished. Three different understandings about the meaning and significance of the cross. So let's just look at the first one. I'm talking here about the Jewish protesters. If you have your handout, I'm thinking here especially of verses 19 to 22 or thereabouts. The Jewish leaders, they would have said, oh, look, all this stuff about Jesus and his importance, it's just a claim. Pilate had prepared a sign to be hung above the cross, a sign which made out Jesus to be very important, someone more important than them, the Jewish leaders. And they appealed to Pilate. They said, change the sign. Verse 21, don't write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. It's just a claim. They said, it's just a claim. Now, I should say there's nothing wrong with thinking of Christian ideas as claims. That's exactly what they are. They're suggestions about what is true of God and humanity and of Jesus and who he is and what he's done. They are claims. The problem is when people close their minds and use the fact that it's a claim to ignore the evidence, to get out of evaluating the claims being made. This was the case with the Jewish leaders. If you read John's biography of Jesus' life from beginning to end, you see them time and time again ignoring the evidence that Jesus puts before them about his divinity, his status as the Son of God. Jesus walks on water. He heals cripples. He raised a man back to life who had been in the tomb for 4 days. But these Jews, they cover their eyes, they block their ears. It's just a claim. It's just a claim. And we get a hint in the text that this is the wrong approach to take. At the end of their appeal, Pilate announces his verdict, and you just get this sense that God is at work using the permanence of Pilate's inscription to send a message. Verse 22. After the appeal, Pilate replied, what I have written, I have written. This is the truth. This is God's truth about Jesus. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not sure what to make of the Christian claims, you're still making up your mind, that's okay. That's fantastic you're here. My appeal to you is that you wouldn't make the same mistake as the Jews in this passage, who simply use the fact that this is a claim to ignore the evidence. Claims are there to be evaluated. Would you evaluate the claims Jesus makes? There's plenty of evidence. Ross will speak to us a bit later about how you can follow that up, but blocking your ears and covering your eyes, saying it's just a claim, that's not the right way to understand the events of Good Friday. So that's the first group. It's just a claim. The second group, the second faulty interpretation of events, comes from the Roman soldiers, verses 23 and 24. If we were to ask them, we could imagine them saying, "Oh, it doesn't concern me." The claim, of course, is that hanging on the cross before them, the man they nailed to the timber, is the divine Son of God, who is there to pay for the sins of humankind. But they couldn't care less. They're not agitated like the Jewish leaders. They're simply apathetic. Oblivious to the things of God and consumed by their possessions and creature comforts. We see there, as Jesus is dying before them, what do? They divvy up his clothes, and then the last piece, the tunic, they don't want to cut up because it's too valuable, so they cast lots. They effectively roll dice to see who will get it. These soldiers are cold-hearted, merciless, and indifferent to the innocent, unique man dying in front of them. Doesn't concern me. I'll get on with life as I imagine it. Now, we can be like that, can't we? We can be like that. Maybe you count yourself a follower of Jesus, but you're so familiar with this event that it just doesn't move you anymore. Maybe you come to Jesus, maybe you come to church because of what you get out of it. The friends, the lifestyle, maybe not all that different to his clothing. But perhaps you're here as a visitor, someone who wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Maybe today, like every other day, you're listening, but you're content just to conclude that this doesn't concern you. My life is about other things. Maybe your vision has never lifted from this life, the things of this world, to truly consider the things of God. I know what that's like. In high school, we had our Easter chapel service on the last day of term one. My tradition was to go to the Easter show later that day with my friends, and I would routinely be sitting in chapel hearing about Jesus. I wasn't a believer at that stage, hearing about Jesus, but in my mind, plotting which show bags I would buy. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're hearing about Jesus but thinking about the Easter show or the traffic that you anticipate on the way to your holiday or the lunch that's planned with family. It just doesn't concern me. Well, the danger, there is a great danger in this indifference. We can see it in the psalm that John quotes. Psalm 22, you can, as the soldiers did this, John reminds us that this is fulfilling Psalm 22. They divided my clothes among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. This is a psalm written many, many centuries before Jesus about God's king and his enemies. That's right. God's king surrounded by his enemies. What seems so trivial to the soldiers, in fact, made them God's enemies. Maybe your indifference, your casual, "oh, it doesn't concern me" attitude, maybe that feels pretty innocent to you. But in reality, it makes you Jesus' enemy. If the Son of God is dying on a cross before you and you couldn't care less, That's a problem in God's eyes. And you wouldn't want your apathy and indifference to put you on the wrong side of God's King. So there's the first two interpretations, understandings of Jesus' death. They represent the full spectrum of opposition to God. Some people are agitated and angry, others apathetic. Some people are insulted about the idea of God and his claims. Some people are indifferent. Neither approach, as we've seen so far, is the right one. Neither of these approaches understand the cross correctly. But of course, there's a third interpretation on the lips of Jesus himself. Going back to my role as an investigator at the ACCC, there was always one interpretation, one source of evidence that was really valuable. Now that is, when trying to understand the facts of a matter and the meaning, when the same person that had engaged in an act explained to us the meaning of the act, that was really valuable. I remember one instance when two individuals from competing companies were seen playing golf together on the golf course, and a customer saw them. Some people from the same industry saw them. They come to us and said, "Oh, these people, they're colluding." Maybe they were unhappy with their service. They thought, "Those two competitors, they're colluding." And so some of our investigators got all excited. "Oh, we've caught them." But we asked them, and, well, the truth wasn't so exciting. They were relatives, and they were catching up to celebrate one of their birthdays, playing golf. See, the meaning of an act, almost 100% of the time, is best described by the person engaged in the act. And this is the case with Jesus. Jesus tells us the truth about what was happening on the cross. So whereas the Jews were saying it's just a claim, the Roman soldiers were saying, "Oh, it doesn't concern me," Jesus, in his final words, his dying breath, says, "It is finished." Verse 30. You can see it there. But what is it? That's the question, is it? What is it? And how is it finished? Could it simply be a reference to Jesus' life? Well, it's a possibility, but I think there's more to it than that. I think it refers to God's plan to make peace with us. God's plan to make peace with us. I've already touched on the notion of human sin, the way we rebel against God and dismiss his claims. Whether you see yourself in the Jewish leaders or the Roman soldiers or not, no one has lived a life which honours God perfectly. We're all guilty of sin, and we've all made ourselves God's enemy. God doesn't tolerate that, and we need to be saved. But this is a much bigger problem than we can fix. We need someone to save us. And here's the thing. Here's the glorious truth at the heart of the Christian message. God has always planned from the beginning that he would raise up one perfect human who would never rebel like the rest of us, who would live a perfect life and whose death was capable of dealing with our sin. That was always God's plan. It was revealed throughout the Old Testament, the part of the Bible that comes before Jesus. I wonder if, as you read, as Fiona read for us, you noticed several times John says, "Oh, this happened to fulfill Scripture." Here are some quotes from the Old Testament centuries before Jesus was even born. In some cases, possibly 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And we've already seen Psalm 22, how the soldiers divided my clothes and cast lots for Jesus' garment. Just before Jesus died, he was thirsty. They offered sour wine to him. Psalm 69, "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." Now, if you're not convinced, there's even two scriptures fulfilled after Jesus had died. He couldn't really have orchestrated that, could he? The custom was for people on the cross to have their legs broken to expedite their death. But Jesus, that didn't happen with Jesus because he gave up his life. He didn't struggle like the others. He gave up his life. So when they went around, they didn't have to break his bones. Psalm 34, not one of them is broken. And then Zechariah, one of the prophets, a bit later in the Old Testament, they pierced Jesus' side. And that Zechariah tells us, they will look at me whom they pierced. See, the correlation between God's plan in the Old Testament to provide a Saviour and the life and death of Jesus, friends, it's mind-blowing. It is mind-blowing. The only interpretation of Jesus' death, the true interpretation of Jesus' death, is that he is God's planned Saviour doing what he is meant to do, dying so that we can have peace with our Maker. And so he says, it's finished. The plan is finished. Now, of course, in a very real sense, there was more to come. Jesus hadn't risen yet, and we don't yet experience our resurrection body, and we don't see God face to face. But the crucial event, the way God made peace with us through the death of a substitute, well, that was accomplished on the cross. God planned to make peace with us. I wonder how you feel, how does it make you feel knowing that God planned to make peace with you? Despite your faults and failures, God planned to make peace with you. We know, don't we, that we make plans for the things which are important. Maybe you've got a holiday coming up, you plan for it. I confess I've been in trouble occasionally for not planning adequately for family events like Mother's Day or perhaps someone's birthday. I rightly was in trouble because we know that we plan for things that are important to us. What we learn in the Bible is that God planned to make peace with you. Despite all your failures, he wasn't going to cut you off. He treasures relationship with you so much that he planned to send a Saviour. And that man, that Saviour, is Jesus. And you know, Jesus knew this. Jesus knew it. And so he uses his final words to assure us. It is finished. God's plan to make peace with us, it is finished. And the implications, the scope of this event are glorious. To the stress we feel trying to earn our way into God's favour, maybe thinking, if I come to church at Easter and I send my kids to Scripture, then that'll be enough. God will accept me. To the stress of trying to earn God's favour, Jesus says, it is finished. My death guarantees your acceptance with God. To the guilt we all feel over our disappointments and our mistakes. Maybe you are a follower of Jesus and you know that you've crossed the line. You moments of ill discipline, you've disappointed God, and the guilt haunts you. To Jesus, to that feeling, Jesus says, it is finished. My death cleanses you of your guilt. To the endless pursuit of security, of trying to squeeze as much as we can out of life. Maybe it's topping up the super balance, paying off the mortgage, the endless pursuit of heaven on earth, which is just exhausts us. To that mindset, Jesus says, it is finished. Because my death assures you of eternal life in God's presence. And to that gnawing fear of death, which hangs over all of us, the uncertainty, the dark cloud that never goes away, to that fear, Jesus says, it is finished. Because my death conquers death for all. Folks, on every level, the events of Good Friday are just wonderful. Yes, they're gruesome and confronting, but they are wonderful because Jesus brings us peace with our Maker. If you're a Christian believer here this morning, the take-home point for you is rejoice. Remember with great joy and contentment what Jesus has done for you. If that's not you, if you're a visitor, you wouldn't class yourself a Christian, I think the take-home point for you is simply to believe. To believe in the truth of this matter. This is actually what John's point is in writing his whole gospel. He says in the next chapter, these are written, what is written, so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, God's King, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. I'd love for our church to help you believe in Jesus. I'd love for our church to help you know what it looks like to live a life of faith in Jesus. Don't be like the Jews who dismissed it all as a claim and nothing more than a claim. Don't be like the soldiers who were just indifferent and said, it doesn't concern me. This death concerns all of us. And Jesus' own words, his last words, they confirm that.